Our topic for today, as we wrap up the conference, is patient endurance as you wait, or patience as you wait. That's taken from James in the 5th chapter, and we'll look at that in a moment. But Psalm 31, perhaps I waited to this point to sort of talk about it a little bit so that we could have the context of all the messages we've heard so far to now think about why Psalm 31. Well, look at the line that says, "O love the Lord, you godly." The last stanza, "Love the Lord, you godly, the Lord the faithful keeps." I just will never fully understand how someone could be comfortable believing anything other than Reformed theology with that understanding that the Lord is the one who keeps my soul. "I love the Lord, you godly, the Lord the faithful keeps, but he repays the haughty for what he sows he reaps." There's always a warning that goes along with the great promises that are given in Scripture. What a wonderful thing to know that God keeps us. But for those who are not part of his family, he will repay them. He will give them what is their due. But he then calls us to be strong and keep refreshing our hearts, and he will keep refreshing our hearts with courage. And the last line there, "O do with hope and patience upon Jehovah wait." That's really the foundational reason of why Psalm 31. Our calling today in our final talk is to have hope and patience as we wait upon Jehovah. Any of you have any trouble waiting? I think Psalm 31, the stanza 9 there, "The Lord be ever blessed, for he's made me know the mercy and protection that his city walls bestow." We talk about how sometimes our feelings get the best of us. Psalm 31 says, "I said when filled with panic, I'm cut off from your eyes." Sometimes in our hearts we have that feeling, we're not doing well enough or something like that. "I'm not doing well enough. I'm cut off from your eyes. And yet when I called out to you, when I came back to the God who I knew was my only hope, he heard my pleading cries." And so we say, "Oh, love the Lord, you godly ones. The Lord, the faithful, keeps. He repays. He will refresh our hearts with courage." And so today we want to be thinking about waiting patiently for him. I can remember as a kid when it came about Thanksgiving time, I began to think very seriously about Christmas. And as a kid, I used to be one of those kinds of kids that would make a paper calendar of my own. I'd make up my own calendar and I'd hang it right above the main couch in our living room. And it would start off with, 2 months ahead or something like that. And I would tear off a new page each day in anticipation of Christmas coming. I was one of those who did that. Well, each morning I'd come down before breakfast and gleefully tear off another day. At the time, I used to think that the waiting for Christmas was just absolutely painful. I've begun to mature a little bit, I hope. I still like Christmas awfully well. But I've realized that the pain of waiting for something you look forward to and expect with joyful anticipation is nothing like the pain that you might experience when you have to wait for something with uncertainty, knowing whether it's going to be a bad thing or not. Things like waiting several days for rain when your crop is dying and your whole living is based upon that crop. Waiting for rain is not a very fun thing to do when you're doing that. Perhaps another example would be waiting for a doctor's diagnosis about your child when your child has received some sort of strange blood result on a test that came back funny. So you're waiting for the doctor to give your diagnosis. That kind of waiting is quite of a different kind, much more painful. During the various wars that our nation has fought over the years, stories have always come out of those wars about certain battalions that got trapped behind enemy lines or something like that. And they knew that the Allies were coming. They knew that their own troops were going to come. But the waiting for that, the actual waiting and uncertainty experienced by those troops while they're waiting for the Allies to come, was described always as agonizing because they're not certain whether they'll get there in time. Well, that last example is very much like what the Jewish Christians were experiencing when James was compelled by the Spirit of God here to write to them in this letter. They were suffering a great deal. We talked about some of their circumstances being that they were very poor. They were being oppressed by the rich landowners, and many of them had to go to the farmers and said, "I will work for you at whatever you can give me." And those landowners would take advantage of them. And though they knew God would one day make things right, though they were receiving a lot of injustice now, they knew that God would one day make things right. The actual waiting for that, the uncertainty of when that day of relief would come, proved to be agonizingly painful for them. So the Christian experiences pain in that sense, that waiting pain, for two different reasons. One is waiting for justice to be done, for the wrongs of this world to be made right again. You think about the the kinds of sin that has impacted our world. We wait patiently for that to be made right. But the other way is that we wait for glory. And that is, we're waiting for complete sanctification of our own lives. And I think the question that we'll see in discussion questions later is, which of those two most burdens you? Are you more burdened by the injustices and the wrongs of the world around you, or are you more burdened by the wrong that lies within you, and you're waiting for that to be taken place, to be made right? Now, we mentioned yesterday that the Christian has adopted a new paradigm by which we view everyday life, not with the eyes of an unbeliever who sees human existence in some sort of mad struggle to get the most you can before the uncertainty of death and oblivion overtakes you and you lose everything that you've worked for and those kinds of things, but instead with eyes that see life in the context of eternity, a life of purpose with eternal lasting value. But James makes it clear that even that new paradigm that we have adopted and that we begin to live by is very realistic. It's not a false sort of pie-in-the-sky kind of paradigm. It admits up front that this earthly life will be filled with all kinds of difficulties, with trials and with sufferings. There are two things that the Christian has to deal with on this earth. Again, wrongs done to us from the outside, and to wrongs done to others that impact us, and the wrongs that really travel this life within us as an unwelcome house guest. In other words, there's evil without and evil within. And the goal of the Christian is to be complete and perfect in character. That's even God's goal for us. This was Paul's desire for everyone who came under his ministry. He says that in Colossians 2:28. We proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. Perfection is the goal. That's what he's after. And it will be reached, but not fully until Christ comes back, not until he returns. And that means that until that day, we have to continue struggling. We have to continue battling against the world, our own flesh, which I consider to be some of the most difficult battles. We also have to battle with the world, and of course we have to battle with the devil himself. So our goal is a lofty one. The Scripture doesn't lower the bar at all. It says the goal is perfection. That's where the bar stays. But until we reach that final goal, the Scripture calls us to patiently endure. We are like those soldiers who await the relief of our ally. We know that when he comes, victory is certain. But the waiting is absolutely painful until he gets here. So hear now the charge of James, given that reality. Let's turn in James's epistle toward the end of his letter to them in chapter 5. And it's, again, been helpful to hear it read this morning already, but I'll read it again. Beginning at verse 7 of chapter 5. James writes, and he says to these who are scattered, brothers, in very, very difficult circumstances, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We're called to be patient. In order to prepare ourselves for application of this passage, you have to ask the question, what could cause you as a believer to lose patience? The first answer we suggest is when we are waiting for justice to be done. We can lose patience when we're waiting for justice to be done. One of the reasons we might lose our patience is when we feel that the day of things being made right seems to be delayed and not coming. And by that I mean we undergo some injustice and we have to wait for God alone to be the one who makes that right. He's the one who can do anything about it. We sit there and we're completely bound. We have nothing that we can do. And that day seems like it may never come. We know that God may be appealed to for the ultimate making of things right that have been terribly wrong on this earth, but those wrongs must remain wrong until that day when he comes. There's many circumstances like that in our life where the right won't simply come until he returns. There's nothing that can be done in the meantime. But the other answer we could give is that we are waiting for glory. We are waiting for our complete sanctification. And it seems awfully slow sometimes in coming. And we've been addressing this throughout the week. our sanctification and how do we go about doing good works and bringing the glory to Christ that we would have Him receive. Do you get impatient for God to judge the evil in the world around you? Seriously, do you get impatient about that? To cleanse this world so that we might be set free from the foul stench of the world's sin that we have around us? Do you long for Him to restore paradise? To make you clean? Do you long for that? Are you burdened? Do you long for Him to make your work that you do every day more fulfilling, like it was in the garden? To make relationships between people only joy-filled relationships with no sorrow there? Do you wait for Christ to put an end to loneliness and sorrow in the world where there's great heartache? To put an end to pain? To remove the veil of death and dying which hangs over each one of us? 2 years after my Uncle Ray McCracken died of a rare form of leukemia, I had the opportunity to go down to Orlando, Florida, where he had been a pastor. I was on Presbytery business in Orlando, and I spent some time down there with my Aunt Mary and my two cousins, Diane and Julie, who lived down there at the same time. And my Aunt Mary, as well as her two daughters and their respected families, suffered a great, great deal through that occasion and that great sorrow to them. And throughout the ordeal and the aftermath, there may have been many times when they have grown impatient for the removal of sorrow, the removal of pain associated with life in this world. My Uncle Ray died, I believe it was, and maybe you can help me out here, some of you who are relatives. I think he died within a month of entering the hospital. It went very, very quickly. Now, that was 5 years ago. And the pain still lingers in that family if you visit those folks and you get to know them. Ray was serving Christ with joy in what appeared to be perfect health one day, and within 3 weeks, he lay nearly comatose, being kept barely alive on a ventilator. God is perfectly just in all of His ways, but still, we long for the relief from the effects of a fallen world. Many of you have had sufferings that have come on your life in similar ways. Much, much sorrow and hardship. And you long for the relief of that. You say, oh Lord, when? How long will you wait? When will you bring about a solution to that? Of course, the solution is real in Christ already. But when will you come back and bring us to glory? Well, those to whom James first wrote also experienced all kinds of suffering as we do. And theirs was of a little different kind than we experienced perhaps in Colorado or in the Midwest or in the United States or anywhere. Theirs was of this kind of being oppressed by wealthy landowners and so on. Verse 7 begins, be patient then. And the word then shows that the encouragement given to those suffering saints is tied to the fact that just preceded them in verses 1 through 6. Namely, that the wicked rich oppressors will be judged, he says. Be patient because this wrong will be made right. James then gives this example of the farmer. And literally in the Greek, it's the words there really point to a vine dresser. And the example of the vine dresser, James has already used similes and metaphors throughout his letters. He talked about the danger of the tongue. And he speaks of it as a ship. He talks about all sorts of other similes. But now he's going to use another simile to illustrate how we demonstrate patience. It can be a danger sometimes in the Scripture to read too much into a simile that's there, assigning too much meaning where it has not really been intended. But I believe that here, I'd suggest we err on the other side when we don't ask enough questions about the simile and what's the fullness of it. For example, who is the farmer in the example? In one sense, it doesn't really matter. We can get the meaning of the passage from the general simile. We can look at any farmer anywhere and recognize that the work he does today is in anticipation of a day in the future when he's going to reap a harvest. So he does his work now, and in the future he will. We could take it generally like that. He has to be patient and wait for that day to come. In the same way, we must wait for the day of relief to come when all wrongs are made right and when God brings about in us the harvest of perfect righteousness. So there's a lot of similarities that we can draw from that, just from the general example. But often stories are used in the Scripture to speak at more than one level, and I wonder if this is not one of those occasions. In the Scriptures, there are multiple references to another farmer, and to his crop, and particularly a vine dresser. We remember that much of James's letters flows directly from his memory of what Jesus had been teaching. And one of those teachings of Jesus is found in the passage we read in John 15, and we will look at that again in a moment, where Jesus likened God the Father to a gardener or a vine dresser. So the connection where James is going to pull out an illustration and he uses the vine dresser, one can hardly miss the fact that he had just been with Jesus who had been teaching about the vine dresser, and we can pull a little bit more out of it. And Jesus referred to himself as the vine. Jesus is the vine, and the church, made up of the believers, makes up the branches from which kingdom fruit is born. In several of Jesus' parables, he talks about a vineyard. He uses that to speak about the kingdom over and over again. In doing so, he addresses issues of the expectation of a fruit. That's what the master who sends out his laborers expects, that he will receive a harvest. The historic rejection of God's word through the prophets. Remember that he sent out various servants to go and find out, and they were persecuted and so on. And here's an allusion to that in verse 10 of James 5, climaxing ultimately in the rejection of the word himself, God's own son. You find in his parables, he speaks of God's right to grant rewards to the laborers as he chooses. And another parable, he speaks about the certainty that the owner of the vineyard is going to come back and judge and hold people accountable for the fruit that they've borne and failed to bear. Well, the lesson Jesus was giving through his teachings of those things was that there's a day coming when the owner of the vineyard is coming back, and he will come to judge those with respect to their citizenship. And what's more, he is currently showing great patience toward mankind, holding off the judgment. He's not coming back yet. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the good news of the gospel is always two-sided. And whenever the word is preached, it's an aroma of life to some, and unfortunately it's an aroma of death to others. And the image of the farmer waiting patiently for his crop is not only a message of rejoicing at the abundant fruit of the harvest to be had at the end of his wait, but James reminds us that the coming of the Lord is near. And that phrase is a motivator, because we know that when he comes, one of the things he's going to do is come as judge, the final determiner of the rewards, both for those who have served him and those who have rejected him. The image of the farmer will not let us ignore that latter message, because the image of the vineyard in Scripture is very often used as a picture of God's wrath. Listen to how Paul spoke of God's patience in conjunction with that vineyard in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and patience?" Are you thinking lightly of that? He goes on in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." James has just finished speaking in the previous verses about the wealthy farmers who are doing exactly that. So there are two implications for us as we apply this first charge to be patient. Number one, in one sense, we are to be patient just as the farmer is patient, waiting for his crop to grow. He waits with expectation for the precious fruit to be ripened on the vine. In this sense, there's a harvest coming, a harvest James earlier called the harvest of righteousness, and we long for that and we wait for it, but we're called to wait patiently for it. But perhaps at a deeper level, we're to be patient also in a second way, in that same sense that God is patient with us as he waits for the great day of judgment to take place. That latter understanding of the passage fits well with what immediately follows in verse 9. He says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged, because the judge is standing right at the door." This judge has every right to bring down his wrath and his retaliatory judgment on those who have sinned against him. And yet, how does he do it? He is patient and he shows mercy. He's standing at the door showing mercy and patience. Now, as this is written to those who are suffering under the oppression of the rich, they're told to be patient in waiting for their relief. We get ourselves in all kinds of troubles when we don't wait for our relief to come, when we grow impatient over those things about which we have no ultimate control, and we try to do something about it. We get frustrated, and we want action. And when God is not immediate in his action, we sometimes take action ourselves. And that only complicates the matter and results most often in more sin. But he tells us that we must be patient with one another. And we will look more into that in just a moment. But this explains why the saints are called in verse 8 to stand firm, to be steadfast. I always picture when the Scripture talks about being steadfast, and I picture there's lots of imagery that sort of mixes together in my mind when I think about this, but it's like there's a current of water that is coming from a flood or something like that. And we are implanted by the riverside, Psalm 1, and we are to have our firm roots in the Scripture, so in the ground, so that when that torrent comes, we're able to stand firm against it. And he says here in verse 8 that we're to strengthen your hearts, make them fast, make them steadfast. Well, how do you make your heart immovable in the torrential current of evil and injustice that's in our world? The book of Peter was written to those who literally were scattered as aliens among the Gentile nations, but often Peter spoke to them, to the saints, as though they were aliens even in the world, as their citizenship was not part of the world, it was part of heaven. So Peter reminded them of the paradigm again, and he says this. He spells out the reality for them of the paradigm in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. Listen to what he says. But you are a chosen race. He's telling them the truth. Again, this is the Scripture spelling out for us what is real. And we have to go back to what the Scripture says is real. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, here it comes, you ready? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that, here it comes, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As a believer on this earth, you are to remember two things. You are only here for a short time, and your permanent residency is in heaven, where there will be no injustice, there will be no suffering, there will be no wrong of any kind. All the hardships and the pain and the sorrow and the tears that you've experienced on the earth, they're not going to be there anymore. And that's where your residency is. That's who you are as a citizen of the kingdom. But there's another one. Secondly, you are to spend this precious time that you have here not seeking revenge, not seeking retaliation, but more to abstain from those inclinations which wage war against your soul, living such excellent lives in this world so that when Christ returns as judge, those who have witnessed your behavior, so let your light shine among men that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your God in heaven, so that those who have witnessed your behavior will give glory to God. Does that sound familiar? This is our chief end. Well, having this focus of the reality of our eternal inheritance then, and knowing that Christ is coming back to make things right, and He's going to make them really right, not just sort of an earthly sort of judge way where the judge says, okay, you get punished for these. He's going to set it completely right. We ought to seize each moment that God gives us for the purpose of honoring and glorifying Christ. We're back to the question, what do we do all too often, though? What do we do? Rather than a patience which waits quietly upon God, we grow impatient and we take our frustrations out on our fellow man. Both on the lost, who we're trying to win to the gospel, we take out our frustrations on them and we don't act in a godly way toward them and their witness is destroyed. But we also take it out on our fellow inheritors of the kingdom. And this is the saddest thing. We treat one another in the kingdom, those who are Christ's children, in a way that is undeserving. On top of that, we grow discouraged ourselves that we're not making enough progress in our sanctification. Again, largely because our energies are wrongly spent trying to earn that which is only granted by grace. I've spoken over and over again about how we try to claw our way out from the storm cloud of God's disappointment in you. Well, that's not a storm cloud. There's no storm cloud. We think there's a storm cloud, but there's no storm cloud. And what happens is we become, because we're trying to do that which is impossible, we get crippled in a sluggish whirlpool of depression. In James's words, brethren, this ought not to be. Instead, like the farmer who waits for the perfect timing of the refreshing rains, we too must be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming. Here's why. Because the Lord's coming is near. You can almost hear the author of Hebrews chiming in here. We don't even know exactly who the author of Hebrews is, but apart from that, we know it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is chiming in here with Hebrews, And he says, throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I want to encourage you this morning by saying that the end of the race is not that far off. It's not that far off. Relief is very near. Your ally is coming. And above all, short or far away, Jesus is there. The Jesus who is the author of your faith. Fix your eyes on the one who saved you. The good gift that came down from the Father of lights. Fix your eyes on Him. Do you easily get depressed because of the evil in the world around you? When you watch the news, and I've watched news on and off for the last year in Columbus, Indiana. There have been women found in the trunks of cars because they've been murdered and hidden there. There have been children who've been abused and taken away. And it goes on and on every night. There's never a break. Never a break on the news. Someone has been murdered, or someone has been killed. Someone has been raped. Someone has been torn apart in their family life. It goes on and on every single night. Do you grow depressed because of the evil in the world? What is the call of the Scripture? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the just judge who will deal out justice in time. Do you easily get depressed because of the other side, because of the evil that still resides in your flesh? Do you get discouraged because you're not glorified yet? What is the answer of the Scripture? Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author of your faith. Fix your eyes on the one who is also called the perfecter of your faith. We get all sorts of depression. We get all sorts of discouragement. We lose sight of the good things because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus, who saved us originally and who is perfecting us day by day. Wait patiently and look to Him. Now, if you seek to put off sin in your own strength day by day, and I would say there's not one of us here in this room who've not tried to do that on occasion, trying to put off sin in our own strength day by day, you will remain in the whirlpool with its continual downward spiral. But if you remember the truth, and that's what we're called to do, not go by our feelings, not by how we rationalize things, we go back to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? If we fix our eyes on what God has said and our heart upon it, living daily by the truth that Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith, then I make this statement to you, which I believe to be true, and that is that you will gradually grow, and you will gradually throw off that which so easily encumbers you. If you've had struggle seeing that happen, it's because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. This lies at the heart of being patient. This lies at the heart of your standing firm against the torrent of the evil in the world. So strengthen your heart, saints. Strengthen your heart. The Lord's coming is near. A wonderful picture of this came as I was studying and preparing for these messages from that passage that we read this morning in Zechariah chapter 3. Would you turn there, because I want you to see it. I don't want you to just to hear it. I want you to see that the Scripture says these things. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is a remarkable picture. And I'm gonna say something up front just so that when we read it, it's very, very clear. One of the assignments I had in seminary was to do a study of the phrase, the angel of the Lord, and try to come up with a meaning of what are we talking about when we speak of the angel of the Lord? Well, throughout the Old Testament, it seems to me, and I think the evidence is very clear, that the angel of the Lord represents the second person of the Godhead, who shows himself often in the Old Testament to walk with his covenant people. Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. He doesn't have a name yet. Jesus hasn't been given to him yet. But this is the second person of the Trinity showing up in the Old Testament over and over again to be with his people and to bring about a result of the covenant promises. He shows up here in Zechariah chapter 3. Listen to what it says. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand?" And he's speaking about Joshua. "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel, He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away, and you away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Commenting on this passage in his book, Pleasing God, R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "The redeemed of God, who are snatched from the flames by the hands of the Lord, are still covered with ashes." Think that's true in your life? You've been snatched from the flames. God has rescued you and given you salvation, but you're still covered in ashes until the last great day. He goes on to say, "We remain streaked with charcoal. We remain blemished with soot. We are redeemed, but not totally sinless." And Satan is quick to call attention to the dirt. He wants us to be more conscious of our own sin than of God's mercy. Satan's accusations are met by a divine reprimand. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, Satan." Satan, what you're doing? As you try to accuse all of these saints who sit in this room today, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, Satan, for what you're doing." God stops the mouth of Satan, the accuser. Christ is our attorney who rises to our defense. As Satan prosecutes us, Christ stands before the bench and he declares, "Objection, Your Honor. This one is one of mine, he's one of my branches who's been snatched out of the fire." Isn't that comforting? When Satan comes alongside you and accuses you of being covered in dirt, look at you. Look at the condition of your body. He looked at Abraham. "Abraham, look at you. You'll never receive the promises that God had made for you. Look at you, Andy. Look at your life. How are you ever going to get to heaven when you've got dust all over you? You've got dirt all over you. There's still sin. There's sin in your life." And my angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, stands next to Satan and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, because I have chosen this one. He's one of mine. I snatched him from the fire." One can only be patient as he waits, and as he waits, if he stands on the solid ground of the knowledge that God is the author of and perfecter of his faith. Don't ever let anyone convince you that the Arminian versus Reformed debate is an unimportant debate. Don't ever let somebody convince you that Arminianism is sort of not that important of an issue. For when push comes to shove, the Arminian believer does not have God as the author of his faith, nor does he have Christ as the perfecter of his faith. And as such, he's left in this world until Christ returns, uncertain if indeed he is one of God's. Is he really one of God's brands snatched from the fire? He's uncertain. I've told this story several times, but I don't know, some of you may have heard me say it, but when I was first a pastor, I took my first pastorate in Bloomington, Indiana, and the church sits about 6 blocks or so from Indiana University, this huge campus full of 30,000 people. And one of the things I tried to do is to get on campus and get to know the various Christian ministries that were going on there and try to encourage those who are believers, who are part of those, to try to attend church, not just be a part of a campus ministry, but be a part of the church as well. So one evening I went over to a campus crusade meeting, and I heard that they were meeting in the business building, so I went over one evening to that, and they had asked a pretty famous, I don't even remember his name, but he was a pretty famous in their circles pastor to come in and give a very evangelistic talk. And so I sat through the message that this man gave, and I was really impressed. He really gave a clear, sound offer of the gospel. And I was thinking, there's 150 students in this room, and I know that many of those don't know the Lord. And I was just rejoicing that God had used this man so mightily to give such a clear offer of the gospel. Afterwards, like many people do when they hear a preacher like that, you want to say, you know, thank the Lord for what you've done. So I was waiting in line to talk to him, and a number of students had already gathered around him. And there's this one young lady who came up to him and said, "You know, I praise the Lord for what you said, because tonight he used you to call me to himself. And I want to know what happens in my life. I'm curious, because I'm going to have to go from here and face this world again that we're living in. How do I know for certain that I'm saved?" And I was just, you know, warming my heart because I'm waiting for this guy given such a clear gospel message to come to this girl and say, you can know because he has begun a good work in your life and he will continue it to the day of salvation. And it broke my heart to hear the man turn to her and say, you know what? You just have to keep working at it. You have to really try hard and hopefully you'll make it to the end. And I'm thinking, dude, you just had an opportunity to give this girl assurance of salvation from the Scriptures, that he who has begun a good work will continue it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he didn't do it. And this poor girl walked away from there saying, I don't know if I'm really a believer or not. I put my heart, my faith in Jesus Christ who died for my sins, but I don't know. And she'll face temptation the next day and she'll say, maybe I'm not a believer anymore. The debate is not an unimportant debate. In contrast to that, listen to the hope and the certainty of one who fixes his eyes on Jesus, expressed over and over again in the Scripture, but beautifully by the psalmist in Psalm 52, verses 8 and 9. When we sing the Psalms in a worship service every day, I can't believe how often the Scripture sings the beauties of these doctrines, which are so true. But listen to this one, Psalm 52. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust. Here's where it all comes down to. I trust in the unfailing love of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good before your saints. I will wait on your name, for it is good before your saints. I trust in the unfailing love of God because you've done it. That's how you strengthen your heart and you make it steadfast in this world. If you look to Christ, fixing your eyes on Him as the one who first authored your faith. If you look to Christ, fixing your eyes on Him as the one who has both promised and purposed to perfect your faith. If you abide in Christ by spending time in true communication with Him, reading and praying and asking Him for His blessings. If you abide in Christ's Word, seeking to find there how you might walk obediently in such a way as to bring Him glory. Not claw your way into His team, you're already there. Bring Him glory. That's how you abide and you strengthen your heart. Jesus summarizes the commandments of God in two ways. Love the Lord your God and love for your neighbor. If you truly love Jesus Christ and you've come to understand what He's done for you, then the second part comes naturally. Again, turn with me now to John 15. A very familiar passage. We've already read it several times. Let me read it again. Beginning at verse 5. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. This is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. In this passage that we've alluded to several times already in this week, it speaks of how we bear the kind of fruit that lasts and it brings glory to Christ. And there's a natural progression given here. It happens first in verse 5, by abiding in Christ. And next we're told how we might abide in Christ. And that's in verse 7, by letting His words abide in us. And then in verse 9, He summarizes how, by telling us to remain in His love. Remain in His love. Now, wait a minute. If you were to give somebody a definition of what it means to remain in His love, what does that mean? How would you do it? Look carefully. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's the indicative statement. And the imperative statement follows immediately after it. The indicative statement is the statement of truth that does not change. Jesus has set his eternal and unchanging love upon us. That is unchangeable. That's indicative. But we are then charged with the imperative command to do the next thing, to remain in his love. Could we crawl out from under the love of Christ? This poor girl at Indiana University. God has me in the palm of his hand. Can I crawl out? Could we crawl out from the love of Christ? No way! Absolutely not. He has set his love upon me. It's not going to change. That's indicative. But can we fail to abide in that love? We can live as if his abiding love were not a reality, can't we? I've told you about my struggles. That for years I did that. I knew God loved me, but I didn't abide in that love. The progression of Jesus' teaching moves on. Remain in me and bear much lasting fruit, he says. You remain in me, Jesus says, by remaining in my word and in my love. Next, we're told in verse 10 that if we obey his commands, we will remain in his love. And finally, in the last verse of the section, verse 17, we're told one specific command that demonstrates we're remaining in his love, and that is that this is my command, that you love each other. Love for each other. And so James, reflecting his Lord's teaching, calls us to be patient and wait by saying in James 5, verse 9, do not complain against one another. Don't groan inwardly against one another. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 14, God promised that he would give to Israel the early and late rains if they would be faithful to keep his commandments. And we are told to look to the farmer, who in his patience waits for those rains to come in anticipation of the harvest. And already in chapters 2 of James, we've been warned about standing in judgment of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because God is the one who's begun a good work in them, and he will complete it. Who are we to stand there and complain about how he's doing? What is to be our focus as we walk obediently in anticipation of the rain? Hebrews 12 says this, we are to run the race with patience, fixing our eyes on our brothers and sisters who aren't doing so well in the Christian walk, in the race. They're stumbling behind us there. No, not at all. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. We don't fix our eyes on our neighbors. We don't fix our eyes on all their shortcomings. We groan against... No. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who stands at the door as judge. So in our groaning, let us not groan against one another. Indeed, those in the church must learn to see each other in light of how Christ views them and treat them accordingly. Only then will the church be an encouragement, an environment where people will willingly come for help and healing. They will willingly take off their masks and say, this is a place, this church, this local community church where I go, is a place where I can find help in this struggle that I'm facing. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he then added, in this way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And these prophets were considered by the Jewish people to be blessed by God. And the implication is clear. As they endured, as they were blessed, so we are to endure and be blessed. And next, James gives the example of Job as an example. Again, if there's one thing Job was known for, it was that his patient endurance of all that the Lord allowed him to suffer. But in the end, clearly God blessed this righteous man. Let me see if I can share an illustration which has been helpful to me. Imagine if you're a parent who is told that your child has a rare form of leukemia, of which the doctors know very, very little. The anguish of what that will likely entail in your next several months and years is overwhelming. Your child has something that is uncertain, it doesn't sound good. And you can picture ahead of time the child in pain, perhaps, and you can picture your child having to go through repeated chemotherapy treatments and regular visits to the hospital where it's accompanied by nausea and loss of weight and loss of hair and shame with his friends and those kinds of things. And all around weakness of the body that your child who used to be strong will face. Those things that you know will likely be very, very hard. But what hurts so terribly is that which is unknown. there remains the horror of the possibility of what happens ultimately, and perhaps it may be death. But imagine now how differently things would be if someone were able to come to you and tell you with absolute certainty that this kind of leukemia is 100% curable. 100% curable. And that though there will be a period of pain and sickness associated with the treatment, at the end of that time you could expect full recovery of health. In this case, much of the burden of the anxiety, the burden and the pain of the suffering, is lifted. Similarly, though at a much more significant level even, the Christian's biggest anxieties in this world have been lifted. No, you don't know how many days, months, or years are going to pass before the Lord returns, but you have been told with 100% accuracy what the end holds. When Christ comes again, and He will, because His coming is near, all evil will be removed. All those who practiced injustice will be punished. All of the wrongs in this world will be made right. You yourself, hear this, you yourself will be granted complete spiritual health. There will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears. Your salvation will be fully accomplished, and you will live eternally in close communion with your Heavenly Father, your Maker, that you've never known. You've never known that kind of communion with God. That's coming. That's on the horizon for you. Turn to Hebrews with me, chapter 10. Just back up a little bit from James. Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. This is what he says there. Let us hold unswervingly. You can picture the tree in the river, right? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The local church has to do a better job of this, don't you think? Don't you think we have to do a better job of this? In its ministry to one another? We're called then to strengthen our hearts so that we might stand firm, patiently waiting for Christ. What are the reasons to be patient this morning we've been given? Number one, the Lord's coming is near. Number two, the judge is standing right at the door. Number three, we count those blessed who endure, who remain constant, who were not overcome by the torment. And number four, the outcome is an experience of God's compassion and His mercy. Fix your eyes on Him this day. But don't just fix them on them today. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know from your own experience of walking with Him that He is faithful. You know that He's full of compassion and that He deals with His own in mercy. Do you not know that? Have you experienced God's compassion and His mercy on you already? As you pause this week to give thanks to God, don't let your thanksgiving simply be for things like, you know, Lord, thank you for the good weather. Thank you for the food. Thank you for good health. Thank your Creator for allowing you in Christ to be led in on the mystery of the gospel. That you've been given a peek at the end from the beginning. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, for the Lord's coming is near. Strengthen your hearts. Don't complain against one another, but fix your eyes on Jesus, on the compassionate and merciful Jesus who will never leave you nor forsake you. As you find peace in waiting upon Christ your Savior and Lord, make it your life's all-encompassing passion to bring Him glory in the time that you have while you're here. Psalm 31, let me end with this. The Lord be ever blessed, for He's made me know the mercy and protection that His city walls bestow. I said when filled with panic, I'm cut off from your eyes. And yet when to you I called out, you heard my pleading cries. Oh, love the Lord, you godly. The Lord the faithful keeps. He repays the haughty that what he sows he reaps. But be strong. He'll keep refreshing your heart with courage great. Oh, do with hope and patience upon Jehovah wait. Let's pray. The Lord be ever blessed, because He's made me know the mercy and protection are to be found in His city. I thank You, Lord, that You have begun a good work in many of those in this room. Now we thank You that You will perfect them, make them glorious, We thank you that they are pleasing to you as you have adorned them with the beautiful robes of righteousness in Christ. You have adorned them with joyous robes of salvation. Lord, give us strength to go from here. The joy of our salvation would be our strength as we go from here to live and to do good deeds before the world, that they may see those good deeds and bring glory to you. We ask all of these things again, Lord, waiting completely upon you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, we do want to approach you this morning before we take time to focus on your word again. We want to approach you and ask that your spirit might be working mightily. We thank you that your promise is that when we seek you, we will find you. And our desire today is to seek you. As we think about wrapping up this conference, we pray that the lessons that you have intended for each one, as you know them individually, would be truly applied and begun to be assimilated, and this day might be a concluding part of that work. Lord, I pray that these things might impact us not on this week time when we're away up here at Horn Creek, but these things would be things which will be eternal in lasting impact on our lives that have transformed us in some ways and will be helpful to us, Lord, in our walk with you. We thank you for some of the joy that you've been bringing to us through our reflection and our time of thinking about your grace and the fact that your love is an everlasting love, that your faithfulness endures forever. And so, Lord, as you've given us that joy, also give us the strength, because you've said that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And enable us, Lord, to serve you more faithfully and bringing you more glory each day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.